Okay, there's a story of a man who found himself shipwrecked and stranded on a desert island. He was a very religious man. He was part of the strict, particular, exclusive Brethren Church. Now, he was stranded on this island for 10 years. And when he was finally discovered, the rescuers found a remarkable settlement that he'd actually built himself, which not only included a small house to live in, but he'd also built shops and places for recreation. And just as he was being taken off this island, someone asked him this question: why are there two churches on your island? And the man pointed at one of the churches and replied, "See that church over there? Well, that's the one I'd never go into." Now, that's an illustration of how easy it is to become religious, and also at the same time to become very elitist and judgmental. And I'm sure that's something that we all would want to avoid. And I think the first step to avoiding it is to recognise how slowly but very subtly it can actually happen. Now, this was a problem in the early church. It's something that really concerned the Apostle Paul when he wrote his letters to the various churches. And here at the Good Shepherd Mission, we're looking up until Easter at one of those letters, the letter that hopefully you've got open now to the Colossian church. Now, for those who have missed this series up to this point, here's a very, and it will be a very quick summary, of the background as to why Paul wrote this letter in the first place. When Paul wrote this letter, he was actually under house arrest in Rome, and he was visited one time by someone called Epaphras. And he'd come all the way, long way, from a place called Colossae, which would now be in modern-day Turkey, so it was quite a journey. The reason for the visit was because this guy, Epaphras, was worried that false teachers had infiltrated the church there. And what these teachers were basically saying, in a quite a sort of complicated way, that faith in Christ was not enough on its own to have assurance that we're forgiven and we're accepted by God. Now, we don't know the details of what was being taught, but we do know that the result was confusion and division in the church, and there was a group within the church who were feeling very superior and looking down on others. Now, Paul's response in this letter, and that's why he wrote this letter, was not actually to address the false teaching directly, which is one reason why we don't know what it was. But instead, what Paul does, he declares clearly the supremacy and the preeminence of Christ in all things. Now, that's covered in chapter 1. We spent a lot of weeks on chapter 1. And in chapter 1, Paul describes the Lord Jesus Christ in the following ways. If you read chapter 1, this is what Paul says. He says that Jesus is the image of God. He says that Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of all things. He says that Jesus is the head of the church. He says, our memory verse, 1 verse 19, needn't do the actions, he's the fullness of God in bodily form. And he says he's the reconciler, that Jesus actually reconciles all things through his death on the cross. Amazing statements that he makes about Jesus. And in short, Paul rejects and refutes the hollow and the deceptive philosophy that was being peddled by these false teachers, that they did because they wanted to elevate their own status, and all it did was bring confusion to others. And what Paul says is that Christ is completely adequate to meet all of our spiritual needs. We don't need anything or anyone else. Having established that in chapter 1, Paul then moves on to chapter 2 to address a very important issue, which is this. How can we know that we do belong to Christ? Do we need a certain spiritual experience? Do we have to follow a set of rules or regulations in order that we can be sure that we are accepted by God? How can we know we've got forgiveness and eternal life that Jesus wonderfully offers to us? Now, the people in the Colossian church were getting in a right muddle about this. There were different people putting down different markers, different boundaries, as to how we could have this insurance. So, in this letter, particularly chapter 2, Paul seeks to address this important question, and that's our focus this morning. How can we know? How can we know that we actually are accepted by God and we're forgiven? Now, my remit is chapter 2, verses 6 to 15. Now, I have to say, it's a bit of a dense passage, and it's not actually easy to look at all in one go. And my aim when I stand up here on Sunday morning is to keep things simple. I believe, at its heart, the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ, is very simple, and it's clear enough for anyone to grasp and understand. It's we human beings who take it and complicate it. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to look at this section in bite-sized chunks in order, hopefully, that we can understand what Paul was trying to get across. Now, some of the details here are difficult, and if I do miss something out that you want to ask me about later, then do speak to me, okay? That's fine. I'm around here at the end, standing at the front. But my aim and hope now is to be clear. And to give you something that you can all understand and is simple. Okay, the first bite-sized chunk is in verses 6 to 8. Let's read that together now. Chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Paul says this, "So then, just as you receive Christ, Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ." Okay, Paul is saying this. Look, you started with Christ. That's where you start your spiritual journey. It all starts with Christ if you're a Christian. And if you want to go on and grow, it basically must continue with Christ. It's that simple. And note how Paul goes back to the beginning of the spiritual journey when they receive Christ as Lord. He says, "So then, just as you receive Christ as Lord, continue to live in him." In other words, walk daily with him. Live a life that shows you belong to him in all that you do. Let your belief, what you believe, be totally in line with how you behave, and let that be clear to all. That will speak that you follow Christ. In verse 7, there are two, I think, really enlightening illustrations that help us to understand how we might grow in the faith. Having come to Christ, how we might grow. Again, hopefully these are simple and easy to understand. We are told that we're to be rooted and to be built up in him. Rooted here is an agricultural term, meaning this, once and for all being planted. And having been rooted, we need our roots to go deep if we're going to grow. We're not to be like a flimsy part, like plant, like a tumbleweed. Tumbleweed's got no roots. The wind blows, it gets pulled out, blown along. That's why you see in the westerns all the tumbleweed going down. Got no roots. Instead of this, let's think of us more as being like a tree. Claire's always done her box. Now, I want you to imagine you're a tree for a moment. I once played a tree in a primary school play. Took a lot of concentration, so this is not hard for me to enter into. I don't know if you like trees. Do you like trees? Yeah. What makes a tree so attractive? People paint them, they photograph them. You make the effort to go out on a nice day and look at them. Why? Well, my answer is this. The thing about trees is that they're strong. They look strong, don't they? They're also beautiful. Beauty and strength, are they not two things that we would actually want for our own lives? Beauty, not outward appearance, but in our inner being, in our character. And also strength, not physical strength, well, it's nice to have that, but more importantly, the strength when we have to face trials and testing, temptations that come to us all. So the next question is this, where does a tree get its beauty and strength? You see a beautiful tree, where does it get its beauty and strength from? What's the answer? The roots. The deeper they go, the stronger they are. Listen to this illustration. With this illustration in mind, the opening verses of the very first psalm. I love this opening verse. It says this, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. They are like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in season and whose leaves do not wither. You see, because the roots are deep, because the roots are taking up water, it means the tree can grow strong and beautiful. Very simple illustration, but I think very profound. Not only are we told to be rooted, but we're also told here to be built up in him. In other words, we're not only to be like a tree. Now I want you to think you're like a building, okay? Jesus once told a very simple but profound parable. I think it's probably one, if you went to Sunday school, that you will definitely know, and it's called The Wise and Foolish Builder. It's a very simple story of two builders who built two houses. One stood when the storm came, the other fell. There's nothing to suggest that the houses were any different in appearance. In fact, the foolish builder's house may have had a more impressive look about it. That's a quick reminder that we should never judge someone by outward appearance. We may well get that wrong. What is the crucial difference between the two houses? Think back to Sunday school. What's the crucial difference between the two houses? Foundations. She was well taught, Claude, as a young girl. Now, if a building's to go up high, the foundations need to be very deep. I mean, I'm not a physicist or an engineer, the opposite end of the scale, but I know that. Do you know what was voted the best new building in London in the last 10 years? You know what it was? It's the Giant Gherkin. Giant Gherkin. How does it stand so strong in all weathers? I found out. It's because it has 346 steel piles, which are 2 foot in diameter, and they are sunk 25 metres into the ground. Because of that, it stands 60 stories high. Anyway, what's this all got to do with growing in the Christian faith? Well, we have the tree with its roots. That's from the Old Testament. We've got the building with its foundations from the New Testament. In both cases, very simply, the deeper both go, the stronger the tree or the building is. Also, and I think this is really significant, what makes them strong is what you can't see. What you can't see. When you look at a tree, you can't see the roots. When you look at a building, you can't see the foundation. And I would suggest this, the secret of our strength, spiritually speaking, is actually what people cannot see. It's our daily walk and our relationship with Jesus Christ. And no one can see that. I am continually challenged that when it comes to prayer, Jesus taught us that we shouldn't be like a hypocrite who loves to be seen and then heard by everyone when they pray. Instead, we're told to go to our room, shut the door, and pray on our own to our Heavenly Father who's unseen. And we are told that he will hear that prayer and he'll reward us accordingly. But if we just stand and pray for impress other people, we get our full of worth from that. You'll just impress other people. That's all that will happen. So the teaching from Jesus is clear. The real source of our spiritual strength, the real measure of our relationship with God, is not about what we do in public. I think it's this, it's what we do in private when no one's watching. That is what will make us fruitful, and that is what will make us strong. Let me read you verse 6 and 7 again. It says, "So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." Overflowing with thankfulness. Is that what we're really like? Is that what you're like? Is that what I'm like? Overflowing with thankfulness. Thanksgiving is speaking, isn't it, of the goodness of God, who's being thankful for all the good things that we have. And all of us here this morning have relatively got so much. Marvelling at his mercy to us. It's the language of joy. I actually think it's a fine test by which we can test the actual authentic quality of our spiritual growth. Actually, I would say that to be filled with gratitude is actually a really good sign that we're actually filled with the Spirit of Christ. It's an acknowledgement that all blessing is from God. It keeps us humble, realizing that any fruit that we have in our lives is not the result of our own gifts or ability. Actually, the only thing that does come from ourselves and can be offered to God is our gratitude and our praise and our thanksgiving. And let's say this, if we're constantly complaining and we're moaning and we're criticizing, then I want to suggest that something, spiritually speaking, is wrong with our hearts. And we need to sort it out. I can complain because a rose bush has thorns. Or I can rejoice because the thorn bush has a rose. And the response is entirely up to me. So let's be clear at this point. God's will for us, the evidence that we've received Christ as Lord, simply is this: that we're grounded, we're rooted, we're growing, and we're grateful. Those three things are very simple signs that we belong to Christ. Then in verse 8, Paul warns actually that we don't get kidnapped. Verse 8 again, it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." It's like no one kidnaps you through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. Watch out for those things that take you away from Christ rather than help you grow closer to him. What are they? Well, Paul highlights hollow and deceptive philosophy, and then he says this: human tradition. The word tradition here means this: that which has been handed down. Now, in itself, tradition, particularly in churches, may not be a bad thing. Every church you go to has got its traditions. We've got ours. We all start late. We never, you know, that's one of our traditions. Anyway, we've got plenty of others. That's a bad tradition. Where am I? In itself, tradition in churches may not be a bad thing. The problem comes when we think the origin of that tradition is actually from God, that somehow it's divine, when in fact, if you really think about it, it's just from man. We elevate our traditions to a place where they shouldn't be, and isn't it so easy to think, well, this is how we've always done things here, must be from God, woe betide anyone who challenges it. This produces both legalism, we have to do things this way, as well as elitism, we've got the true revelation from God, how things should be done. And let us please, please guard against that. Okay, I've got some light bulb jokes. You want to hear these light bulb jokes? Okay, here we go. How many Amish does it take to change a light bulb? What's a light bulb? How many Anglicans does it take to change a light bulb? Change? Who said anything about change? How many Catholics does it take to change a light bulb? None. They use candles. How many charismatics does it take to change a light bulb? 10. 1 to change the bulb and 9 to pray against the spirit of darkness. How many people from that strict, particular, exclusive Brethren church, you know the man on the desert island, how many of them does it take to change a light bulb? Only 1, because any more might result in too much cooperation. And here's the final one, okay, there are more. It's a shame Malcolm's not here today, because he's a Methodist, you know. Malcolm's a Methodist, and I want him to be here, but I think he's not here because he knew I was going to read this out. Says, how many Methodists does it take to change a light bulb? This is great. This statement was issued. We choose not to make a statement either in favour of or against the need for a light bulb. However, if you're on your own journey and you found that a light bulb works for you, that's great. You're invited to write a poem or compose a modern dance about your personal relationship with your own light bulb or light source or non-dark resource and present it next month at our annual Light Bulb Sunday service, in which we explore a number of light bulb traditions, including incandescent, fluorescent, three-way, long life and tinted, all of which are equally valid paths for luminance. Now, I didn't read you the Southern Baptist one. Come and see me afterwards, okay? They're very funny, but they highlight how easy it is for human tradition to become more important than God, given doctrines in the scriptures. Reality is this, that no one Christian denomination has the monopoly on the truth and the right way to do things. They are all actually human institutions, and therefore they are flawed in some way. The main thing that needs protecting is that we keep our focus on Jesus Christ as Lord and on the scriptures as God's revealed word to us. We seek to honour Christ in all things. We seek to be obedient to his teaching. And remember this, the only significant thing ever carved in stone was the Ten Commandments, nothing else. Okay, my second bite-sized chunk is verses 9 and 10. Let's read this together. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Now, they're wonderful verses, those. And what Paul is doing here is refuting those teachers who were saying, look, faith in Christ isn't enough. You also need to embrace this belief or follow this set of rules or regulations. And Paul declares again that Jesus Christ has the fullness of God dwelling in him. And because of this, the reason why this is really important, because of that, we have everything that we need in Christ. Christianity is Christ. It's nothing less and it's nothing more. And the fundamental test of any religious teaching is this: where does it put Jesus Christ, his person and his saving work on the cross? Does it in any way rob him of his fullness? Does it in any way deny his deity or his humanity? Does it somehow affirm that a believer must have some new spiritual experience to somehow supplement his standing and walk with Christ? If so, according to Paul, that is actually false teaching, and it's deceptive and it's dangerous for us. Let's be clear what Paul is saying here in these verses. He's repeating what he said in chapter 1, which is our memory verse, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Paul repeats it here. He repeats it because it's so important. He's saying in Christ, the deity is now dwelling. Think for a moment what deity means in Scripture. It means the creator. It means the great I am. It means the only sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. And then consider, and surely we have to consider this with awe, that this fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ and did dwell in Christ when he walked on the earth, when he washed his hands, when he went and bought something in a shop. Then realize, if you're a believer, as someone who's put their faith in this Christ and has made him Lord, that you have got all the fullness of life from him. Do we believe this? Or are we tempted to look elsewhere for peace and fulfillment? Have you heard of the late American newspaper publisher William Randolph Hearst? Anyone heard of him? William Randolph Hearst? He inherited his father's newspaper empire in the early 1900s. He was 23 years old, and he proceeded to expand it until in the end he owned 28 newspapers, 16 magazines, various radio stations and movie companies. Now, he was very busy and he was very, very, very rich. He invested much of his great fortune collecting art treasures from around the world. He once found information on a particular art treasure that he wanted, and he sent one of his employees to go and seek this art treasure out and to buy it. And he said, you know, get it, whatever price, I want this. After nearly 6 months of searching, the man came back with the answer as to where it was. It was actually in one of William Hearst's own warehouses. He'd been searching for an art treasure he already had. He'd been aware of it. If he'd been aware of his own catalogue of treasures, he would have saved himself a great deal of time, money, and trouble. Simply because all the fullness of God dwelt in Christ Jesus, it simply means this, that we have all we need spiritually in him. Don't go looking anywhere else for what you already have. Third and final bite-sized chunk is verses 11 to 15. Now, I'll warn you, this is the complicated bit, okay? This bit is complicated. It's had me in a cold sweat at points thinking, how am I going to explain this? And I said at the beginning, I want to keep this simple, so I won't be able to cover everything here in detail. And again, if you want to come and ask questions, that's fine. But I just want to try and sum this last little section up. Verses 11 to 15. When you read it, you know what I mean, okay? Let's go. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with circumcision done by hands of men, but with circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Okay, remember that the false teaching that threatened the Colossian church was made up of several elements, something called Gnosticism, which I won't even begin to go into, a bit of mysticism, and there was also Jewish legalism in the church, Jewish legalism. And it's the last of these that Paul deals with this in the section of the letter. It seems that there were some in the church who insisted that a new convert should submit to circumcision and then obey the Old Testament law. Their claim was that circumcision and having a certain diet and observing certain holy days meant actually that you were closer to God. That's what brought you closer to God. Then you could be part of the spiritual elite. And Paul, in all of his letters, makes it clear that a Christian believer is not subject in any way to the Old Testament legal system. And nor can it make you any more spiritual or somehow more acceptable to God. And the whole thrust of this letter is that Jesus Christ alone is sufficient for every one of our spiritual needs. And we're to avoid legalism, for it just leads to elitism and pride, and it's spiritually deadly. Three ways I think that we should rejoice that we're in Christ from what Paul says here. To remind us that actually it's all by grace and it's not by our own works. He says three things. First one, a bit complicated, says, in him you were circumcised. Now, circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with the Jewish people. If you want to find out about it, it's in Genesis chapter 17. It was a physical operation that did actually have spiritual significance for a period in Old Testament life, up to when Christ came. It was important, actually, as a sign of belonging. But a mere physical operation could not in itself ever change the inner person, can never change the human heart. It's worth noting that God spoke through the Old Testament prophets a number of times by making this plea, that people turned from their sin and they experienced a spiritual circumcision of the heart. Now, when we get to the New Testament and we read about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what comes clear is this: it's no longer necessary for the believer to submit to circumcision. There's a fundamental difference between physical circumcision that was part of the law and the believer's spiritual circumcision in Christ. The physical circumcision was external surgery. It was done by human hands, and it had no spiritual help in helping us conquer sin in our lives. It could never make you holier. But that done by Christ is not about the external. It's about the internal. It's about the heart. It's not done by human hands. It's done by the Spirit of Christ. And he is able to give us the power to overcome sin in our lives. Now, we know that the old sinful nature is not all gone. We still sin. Basically, sin remains, but because of Jesus, separation from God has gone. Where sin abounds, we're told that God's grace abounds even more. It's a wonderful truth. Life before death for the believer now means new life in the power of the Spirit, the life of faith, and above all, the life of union and fellowship with the risen, ascended and ruling Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we're alive in him. Let me just read you verse 13 again. Verse 13, it says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Again, that's simple. We're told in verse 12 that we've been buried with Christ in baptism. Baptism is actually just about identification. So if we trust in Christ, and we probably proclaim that we trust in him and that we belong to him, then it means this: whatever happened to Christ happened to us as well. When he died, we died with him. When he was buried, we were buried with him. And when he rose again, we arose with him. And full immersion believers' baptism, which I'm sure I will presume all of you have seen, it's a very powerful symbolism of this. It's like saying, I've been buried with him, raised with him, and now I'm made alive in him. Now, this may sound a little bit complicated. I would need more time to explain this. But I think the practical application is very clear, and it's this. Since we're prepared to be identified with Christ in baptism, and he is the fullness of God, what more do we need? What more do we need? If we can have life, eternal life, life in all its fullness through faith in Christ, why turn to the deadness of the law or to human tradition? In Christ, we move from being under the law, which we can't keep, to being under grace. I don't know about you, but I know which one I prefer to live under. As we continue to grasp this mercy and grace that's offered to us in Christ, it means that our desire to obey God comes out of love rather than out of duty or fear, which is what the law's about. You do it because you're scared, or you do it because you just feel you have to. So we're circumcised by Christ, we're made alive in him, and the third and final thing Paul tells us in this section, we have victory in Christ. Final one, verse 15 says this: and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, the blessings of the gospel were perfectly won for us at the cross of Christ. The demands of all the law that we can't keep were nailed to the cross, and they were cancelled. The evil principalities, we're told, were disarmed, and they were overthrown at the cross. Now, again, that brings up all sorts of questions. But I want to say this: to follow Christ is to be aware of the power of the evil one. And I think modern ignorance of this is a sign of how far we've drifted from biblical teaching on this matter. But we also need a balance, because we're not to be too concerned about the evil one, because one stronger has already appeared to overcome him, and his power is now broken. And in light of this, Paul declares of Jesus that he made a public spectacle of them. Now, this statement would have resonated and been understood by the original hearers, who, remember, were living under Roman rule. Let me quickly explain. Whenever a Roman general won a great victory on foreign soil, he inevitably took many captives, gained a great deal of loot and new territory for the Roman Empire. If he did that, he was honoured by an official parade, which was known as the Roman Triumph. Anyone watching this parade would grasp what had happened, as hundreds of weary prisoners of war would be paraded, straggling behind this big conquering Roman army. They were shamed and exposed to public gaze, and everyone could witness that there was now nothing to fear from these once feared soldiers who were the enemies of Rome. Now, can we make the connection with this parade and what happened, spiritually speaking, of course, at the cross? Basically, a great victory was won by Christ, with the result that true spiritual freedom was actually won for all. Jesus is now the King. He's won a glorious victory for us, and that is why we rejoice in it and we thank him for it. So to finish, here's a simple summary of what I think is at the heart of this passage. How do we start the Christian life? Simply by coming to the cross, where we discover forgiveness and grace. What about going on and growing in the Christian life? Well, you don't leave the cross. It's continuing to trust and be changed in our thinking and action by what was achieved by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the focus is always, it's always upon Jesus, upon who he is and what God has achieved through him. And one important application of all this is that we too, I do believe, must follow Paul's example of focusing just upon Christ. We're not to put people off or end up confusing them by adding to what Christ has achieved for us. We are not to have an attitude of superiority because we do this or we belong to that, or we adhere to this particular human structure or tradition. Let's be very clear. They never ever make us more acceptable to God. They never ever put us above another person. The bottom line is that it's only by grace that we can enter and start, and it's only by grace that we can keep going. All the praise for that has got to go to Jesus. And remember, if someone has received Christ as Lord and they've submitted to him as best as they know, they've marked that publicly with something like baptism, then we have no right and we have no business in ruling them out as a brother or sister in Christ. Our job is to keep working out how we can continue day by day to live in him, be rooted and built up, continue to learn about the faith and be strengthened by that, and also to overflow with thankfulness rather than cynicism or criticism. So let's get working on that. Thanks.